I would like us to continue with counseling anger. Is there any questions just before we start about anger?
I just wanted to ask, if you're going to be counseling non-believers about anger, is there still hope for them?
Well, we kind of dealt with that question in the past, but I'm glad you're asking it, because especially if you go to Ephesians chapter 3 or Ephesians chapter 2, let me answer it from that. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 speaks of the causes, and I was actually going to do this now, so that is wonderful. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about one of the causes why people get angry. And the question is, can we as Christians counsel non-believers? When we as Christians counsel non-believers, we first have to start with the gospel. Because you cannot expect redeemed behavior from unredeemed people, a person, because they do not have the resources. Which means an unredeemed person does not have the Spirit of God within them. So they cannot be obedient. The Spirit of God has not convicted them of sin. So they are not under the conviction of sin. When we counsel unredeemed people, especially for anger or adultery, it's usually because they were caught out, or the consequences of that kind of behavior has become hard. So when we're going to counsel them, they're not going to understand that as Christian counselors, we don't counsel because the situation is hard. If you just want relief from that, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we do the things that we do because we are idolaters. What is idolatry again? We've moved away from God. Our object of worship has changed. So here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 onwards, you find people who are not saved, and look at their state. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins. There it starts off. You were dead, spiritually dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins, which means that you do naturally do the wrong thing. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that is the state of an unsaved person. Now, the whole aspect of idolatry that I mentioned earlier on, it's got a psychological perspective, it has a sociological perspective, and it's got a demon dimension, appears here, right in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. As you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of, there's the world, that's the sociological aspect of it, according to the prince of the power of the air, what is that? That's demonic, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly live in the lust of our flesh. Where do you find that? That's psychological. Indulging in desires of the flesh and of the mind and by nature. So here you have a person that is caught up in a demonic realm. We read in Scripture that a Christian is someone that has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, which means something has happened. That's not a proposal. That's not a suggestion or a theory. That has happened. You have come under the domain, under the kingdom of Christ. So if we want to counsel someone who is under the domain of Satan, they do not have the resources. They have Satan who keeps them. It's not that we have to bind Satan to become Christians either. But you, as long as God does not make us alive and transfer us from the kingdom away from under the domain of Satan, you are there. And psychologically, they are dead in their transgressions and sins, which means they do not have the Spirit of God. They do not have the foundation of the truth of the gospel that Jesus died for. So it hasn't become a reality for them. So if you counsel an unredeemed person, you're counseling someone who does not have the resources. And so we have, this is one of the causes of sinful anger. Now let me say this to you. As Christians, we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. Satan does not have a stronghold on us. There's popular theology going around that a Christian can have a demon. Well, I don't know what kind of God and gospel they believe, because I do not see that the Spirit of God can live in the same body with a demon, and that he is so pathetic that he cannot drive out that demon. I do not get that kind of theology in the scriptures. And then to add to it that some human formulated prayer can set someone free, I mean, that's even more ridiculous. So I don't know where they get that kind of theology from. It's definitely not in scripture. And then, of course, there's the deadness in sins, which means that I'm led by my desires. So here we come into the faith, and guess what? Those things come with us. Not the demons. The demons stay behind. But Satan still walks around like a roaring lion, seeing who he can devour. We still have war. Now, previously we were under the domain of Satan. Now we're fighting against darkness. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 6, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, fight the good fight. And so when we, one of the causes is the fact that we are spiritually dead. And so you cannot counsel a spiritually dead person with this, because Paul says this is discerned by what? It's scripture. And for the foolish, it will remain foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. The gospel is the wisdom of God. And so it becomes alive for us. Why does it become alive? Because you have the Spirit of God within us. The person that's not born again, that doesn't have the Spirit, to them this is just a book. So, turn to Ephesians chapter 5:5. Just want to talk about the Christian aspect of struggling with sin, because Victor had a similar question. Ephesians chapter 5:5. He says in 5:5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Again, it's that person, they might claim to be a Christian, but they are they are conformed to the world. They they've opened themselves to demonic, to for them to be moved away from God, and their hearts are factories of evil. Now our hearts are factories of evil. Calvin was absolutely right, but now that we have the Spirit of the Lord, we have the Word of God. It's a different story. Which means that the way that we relate to the scriptures, this is the word of God. And as believers, how are we changed? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us, and this is very important, you see, because a true believer will relate to scripture in this way. First of all, in verse 15, it speaks about the sacred writings, which is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Which means that it's not the wisdom of Scripture that is equated to salvation, but the wisdom of Scriptures will lead us to salvation. And God will use Scriptures, the word preached. What is the sacred writings talking about? Well, you cannot be saved in the New Testament if you do not know Genesis chapter 3. There is sin took place, sin entered into this world. You've got to know who you are. And there are many who claim to be Christians and they've never heard of Genesis chapter 3. They do not understand. They've never come under conviction of sin. It's this fluffy feeling. Oh, worship is wonderful. Now all of a sudden I'm a Christian. No. And so it's that wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's very specific. It is through faith in Christ Jesus. Why? Because when I understand that I'm a sinner, I would want to look for someone who dies for my sin and who have lived the life that I couldn't live. And that is the gospel. But now that I'm saved, how do I relate to the Word of God? And so when we counsel people, Annabella, believers, this is how they relate to the Word of God, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. So God gives His Word. This is how He wants us to be equipped, adequately equipped for every good work. It's through the Word of God. It's not through some dude that has a revelation or someone that claims to be an apostle that now has a word for me. No, it says here that the Word of God is adequate. And this word is inspired by God. And it's profitable. Look at the four things there for teaching. I find doctrine in here. And when we read the letters, there are imperatives, commands given to whom? To believers. Why can the believers do those commands? Well, they have the resources. They have the Spirit of God. They have the community of believers. They're new creatures now. They're no longer under the domain of Satan. They're God's own belonging. So when we read the Scripture tells us how to live. You see, there are many people that want to live by prophecies and all these crazy hoo-ha kind of crazy stuff that people come up with. It's just not stable. This week you hear something, next week you hear something else. The Word of God is stable, it's foundational, it is trustworthy, and it has teaching in it. And look at the next word. When you read and you come to discover that teaching reproves you. It shows out your error. For instance, a person can live in great fear and anxiety. And you counsel them and they say, I'm just so scared that I'm going to lose my family. And horrible things are going to happen to me. And so what does Scripture teach us? The Word of God says that God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. And we shouldn't make fears and anxiety our reality, but we should make Scripture our reality. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is trustworthy. God says, I will never leave or forsake you. God says that nothing can separate me from your love. God says that all things work together. So when I read the Scriptures, it reproves my thinking. I was talking about our stories. What is your story? How does your story look like as a Christian? Is it one of doubt and anxiety and fear and anger? Well, God wants to enter into that. And so when we're busy with the Word, it teaches us, it reproves us, it corrects us, which means that if the Word of God points out things that need to be corrected, I better obey it. I can't say, well, that's just the way I am. You've got to accept me with my anger. I've got to correct it. And then it talks for the training in righteousness. The Word of God is able to train us constantly. The Lord takes it deeper and deeper. Do you have that relationship with the Word of God? That's a mature man of God. That's a mature believer. And so when we do our devotions, we have to ask ourselves, we have to apply that verse. What is this text teaching me? Secondly, what does this text show out? What error in my life does this show out? That's the reproof. What correction does this text give me? What training does this text give me? There you have your outline for your devotional life. If you do that, man, you're going to be mature and you're going to grow like carnivores. And carnivores grows very quickly. You are going to grow and you're going to be adequate and you're going to be equipped for every good work. If you relate to the word like that. Okay? So the causes of anger is the fact that we are spiritually dead very often. But even as believers, we bring it into our lives. Another cause in Psalm 51 verse 5, the psalmist writes and he says, I was conceived in sin. Which means when the sperm of the father entered into the cell, the sins, the father's passed the sins on to the next generation. It was right there. I didn't have to teach Carol Marie to be angry. She did it absolutely naturally. And she's becoming a master in it. Galatians 5 verse 90 says, it's part of the deeds of the flesh. Our flesh, the way we are after the fall, is anger is right there. Colossians 3 verse 8 to 10 speaks of the old self with its evil practices. Now, sometimes we try and change those old self with evil practices by becoming religious. Oh man, it's not a pretty sight. Just try and be religious. The Pharisees were like this. You know, the Pharisees, the scribes, were conspiring with the Herodians. These are two opposite parties. The Pharisees were the most conservative, law-abiding. The Herodians supported Rome. They were like, no, man, we need to live like the Romans do. They conspired to kill Christ. And that is that's the old self with his evil practices. And it's an incredible picture. In Romans chapter 7, verse 21 to 24, I want to read you. There are some that believe that this portion talks about an unredeemed person. Am I right, Mike? But here it speaks about a redeemed person struggling with sin. Each one of us here, even after conversion, we are bent towards sinning. We are bent towards it. Yes, we have the Spirit of God in us. That's why we've got to spend time in the Word. That's why we've got to listen to sermons. We have to apply the Word of God. We've constantly got to fill ourselves with truth, with truth, with truth, with God's truth. Because it's so that we are naturally predisposed, is that the word? Towards evil. And so we are bent to sinning. Those are the primary causes. Now, what are the secondary causes of anger? This is very interesting. And when you counsel, you've got to remember this. Sometimes it takes a situation to bring out this anger. You might have a person that goes about their lives and everything appears and seems fine, but then something happens. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, we have Hagar disrespecting Sarah. The idolatry of Sarah is exposed in her heart because she's not respected by her servant. She wants to be accepted and respected. I counseled a very angry alcoholic, an idolater of alcohol, for a year and a half. And this lady, all she wanted out of the counseling was that her children had to respect her. She was not interested to glorify God or to honor him. She wanted to be respected. That's the same sin that Sarah had. And so sometimes in our lives, God brings situations into our lives to bring the anger out. I think it's Deuteronomy that says that Israel traveled in the desert, Sinai, for 40 years so that you may see what is in your heart. And that is what God does. And sometimes people are in situations where this is brought out. And we've got to look at those causes because we've got to help them how to live. If those situations can't change, you will have to help them how to live in those situations. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 19 to 20, we find Potiphar, his anger is burning. He is so angry. His wife is saying that Joseph wanted to make sports with her. I don't understand that kind of writing. In the Old Testament, it just sometimes doesn't sound right. But the fact of the matter is that he was probably angry with his wife as well, because he probably knew who she was. And so it just takes these situations to bring anger out of us. Like fathers provoking their children. Who of you had more conflict in your marriage when you raised children? Okay? We all know that. Man, I said to my wife after the first week of marriage, I said, if you do everything the way I want it to be, then there will be no problems here. And God knew to give me a wife to show what is in my heart. And so we have to understand all these things, that when we counsel, we're not just counseling behavior. With this behavior, there are other causes as well. Turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And I hope, as I said previously, I hope that this starts burning, because you actually start seeing what we are made of and how we are put together. James chapter 3, verses 13 to chapter 4, verses 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. But, contrast, if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Do you see the three again there? The idolatry, earthly, the world, natural, which is in my heart, demonic. It's something that we should give more attention to, this whole issue of idolatry in our lives, because it appears time and time and time again in most of the letters. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so he's pointing out a few things here. Selfish ambition. A selfish ambitious person is an angry person. And you can ask them, what are you getting that you don't want? Or what are you not getting that you want? Respect. I want respect. I want to be noted and I want to be admired. You see, we will never verbalize that. And pastors are prone to this. And we have to be so careful comparing ourselves to other pastors. You know what? You're not another pastor. You are in a context completely different from all other churches. Do not compare yourself. But there's a lot of selfish ambition, jealousy. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 speaks about those who preach Christ out of envy and jealousy. And so people get angry because they're jealous. They're jealous of others. Arrogance, just arrogance. Oh, what do they know? Yeah. And so you've got to consider the heart. The heart is the life spring of anger. So how are we going to counsel? Here comes the crash course. How are we going to counsel? First of all, when we counsel people, let me just give two warnings when we counsel people. Be careful of catharsis. Who of you know what catharsis is? Catharsis in Afrikaans. Someone sits in front of you and they just go off on their husbands. Oh, he's this and he's that. And just expression of anger. So the understanding is that you have to empty yourself of all the anger. That is sin. And as counselors, we cannot promote sin. So when they sit there and they just start spilling about how bad their husband or their son or their daughter-in-law is, stop them. We cannot be the cause of more sin. Be careful of catharsis, or catharsis as it's in Afrikaans. We have to be very, very, very aware of this aspect, that we can't just let people speak and keep on sinning. So what do we do? Well, in order for us to promote biblical change and facilitate change in that with the counselee, we've got to build a relationship. We've got to build a relationship. So when you sit down with a person, you've got to understand that what the word has got to say about friends. You've got to be a friend with a person you counsel. Now, there's all kinds of things that can go wrong with involvement. We had a situation where two girls were going to counsel one another. And the one comes out of a very sinful, broken home. And the other one comes out of a very religious home. And so the one from the religious home said that I'm going to counsel this girl. And it just ended up being one huge gossip session. That's not involvement. By listening to gossip, that's not biblical involvement. That's not making friends. That's building a false foundation. That's building on a cracked foundation. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, which means that a true friend will speak the truth. And so this involvement that we have, and here's a second warning, be careful of catharsis. Understand what biblical involvement is, and I just forgot what I wanted to say. I'll move on. I don't know what I wanted to say, but it will come up now. So when we have these relationships, remember that there should be genuine compassion. And here's what I wanted to say. Do not repay evil with evil, especially when you counsel an arrogant, evil person. What is easy for us to do is wanting to put that person in their place. Do you have these kind of temptations, or is it just me? I have a very quiet people here. It's like you want to just tell them, I'm just going to tell them this and that and that, and they will just have to come right. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14-15 is a very good text for us to remember. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, those who are out of step. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. That's involvement. Now listen to verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all the people. So as we involve ourselves with an angry person, here's a temptation. Don't repay evil with evil. Remember to be patient. Here is an opportunity for this person to be impacted and to change. And if we really want to bring change about in this person's life and facilitate a relationship of change, we've got to involve ourselves in a biblical way. That means you don't gossip with that person about their problem. No catharsis and no anger or catharsis or anger expression. Don't gossip with them. You're not making friends when you gossip. Remember, if someone is willing to gossip with you, they're going to gossip about you. And you are going to gossip about the one that you gossip to about someone else. Gossip is a horrible thing. And sometimes we call it involvement. It's not involvement. It needs to be genuine compassion. The Lord Jesus Christ showed us this example in his ministry. He looked at the people and said he was moved with compassion. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 verse 8 talks about God is my witness how I long for all of you with the affections of Christ. Think of that. As Christ had affection on you, this is the kind of involvement I want with you. In Acts chapter 20 verse 21, we are talking about counseling angry people. Paul is saying to the elders at Ephesus, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Just think of it. For 3 years, that's a long period of biblical involvement, because he was admonishing each one of them with tears, begging them. I don't know about you, but we don't see this often in the church. Be person-orientated, not problem-orientated. It's not that sin. The whole person, there's something wrong with a believer, the whole person. It's not just that we want to fix the one aspect, anger aspect. There's a far, idolatry is involved here. Being taken away from worshiping God. Life-dominating sin habit has been developed. All those things need to be addressed. Does it make sense what I'm saying to you? So we must have compassion. We must show respect to a person with anger. We must be sincere. And so what it means to be sincere is that when they speak, we actually listen to them. We are genuinely involved. We are honest also with them. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:2, and he says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You have to get involved. Be honest with that person. Honesty, if a person is honest, they will trust you. If you're an honest counselor, they will trust you. Make sure that when you get involved, that you show the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So do you have it? Involvement. Compassion, respect, being careful, maintaining control of yourself. Do not repay evil with evil. Practice these things yourself. Take them seriously. Secondly, in order for us to promote biblical change in a person that is angry, we need to inspire them with hope. Remember someone who has anger as a life-dominating sin does not have hope. Okay, remember earlier I said to you, they're under the conviction this is wrong. They've tried, but it doesn't take no for an answer. They still feel guilty. They know it's unbiblical. They've lost hope. They cannot do it. And so we're talking here about Christians who are under the conviction that anger is sin. Now, joining up with your question, we can't just sit someone down and say, you are angry. That's not saved. They're not going to have a concept of it. You can't put someone down in a chair and say, I'm going to counsel you for anger, but the person doesn't see that they are angry. Doesn't make sense what I'm saying? We are talking here about people who have come under the conviction that they have an anger problem. So they've tried to resolve it. Good question to ask. How have you resolved this in the past? What have you done? How long did it last? Why didn't it work? What happened? They've lost hope, and you know what? They need hope. They need hope. They need to know about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that God is able to transform a person. This Sunday, I'm preaching on the life of Peter, how he was in the Gospels, and how he was in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. It's two different people. He has become submissive. He has learned love. He has learned patience. He has learned self-control. And we need to tell people, we need to give them hope. That's the kind of hope we must show them. That you are not a victim. You are not a victim of your circumstances. You're not a victim of your upbringing, your parent, the training you've had. But the gospel has transforming powers. This is giving hope. We can tell them about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5 verse 6. The Spirit of God Himself is living in us, convicting us of sin, righteousness, justice. It is by the Spirit of God, according to Romans chapter 8 verse 13, that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're not left alone. We have resources. That's giving hope. We have the scriptures, as we've seen, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. We have the congregation. Matthew 18, church discipline. Usually we think, oh, big negative. No, it's a positive. It's like if your brother has sinned, go to him in private and show him. That's a resource that I have. We have access to the throne of God. We have counselors. Romans 15 verse 14 talks about all of us have oh, I love this verse. I think you've also learned it as one of your verses for the quiz. It says in Romans 15 verse 14, and concerning you, this is the church, the brethren, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and are able also to admonish one another. We have believers in our lives that can show out our error and who are gracious and can come and sit with us and say, you know what, this, we, a Christian has resources and we have to encourage one another. Friends, let me say this to you. I do not know what sin you struggle with in your life where it's become life dominating. Where it doesn't take no for an answer. There are pastors who struggle with pornography. There are church workers that struggle with addictions. Or the idolatry of sensual sins. And they've lost hope. And we've constantly got to remind them, you have the transforming power of Christ within you. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You have the scriptures. You have the congregation. You have people. We've got to give people hope. Which means we've got to tell them that they're not helpless victims. If you're a Christian, you can change. You can change. It's not your genes. It's not your, and I'm not talking about your Levi's. I'm talking about the genes inside. It's not your upbringing. Yes, certainly that would have influenced the way we have learned to respond to life. But we have all these things in Christ, and we need to give people hope. And friends, let me say this. The reason why many of us people go back into sin is because they lose. They don't remind themselves of hope. And so circumstances override the hope. It's a sad situation. And we constantly find that in churches. Thirdly, we've got to take data, inventory. Personal data about the person, asking appropriate question about their thoughts, asking how do you understand grace, how do you understand the gospel, what do you think happened at the cross, understand whether they, you have to find out whether they are truly believers, what is their standard, look at their behavior as they sit there and you, now I'm just going through the 8 I's here with you, but I want you to get this. You cannot encourage, motivate people to change if you do not secure enough of the right kind of information to accurately understand the counselee and his problems. You've got to do this. You've got to ask them physically what is happening to them. Sometimes there are people get angry because they have an illness or they have illness that restricts them. You want to perhaps help them. A person gets angry because they have something that just attacks their body or their muscles or their nervous system. They're handicapped and you want to know. It's going to help you how to counsel them. You want to find out what resources, whether they have resources. Are they Christian? What kind of relationships do they have? What kind of friendships do they have? What kind of experiences that they go through? Do they have a devotional life? Do they have enough theology? Man, this is a big issue for me. You know, just pumping out sermons, I'm just confronted with that again lately. I just want to be ready for Sunday morning 10:30. Just pumping out that doctrine there, you know. It's like throwing a hand grenade of theology in the midst of the crowd, hoping that the shrapnel will hit someone. But we've got to apply it. If the sovereignty of God means that he's in control, how does that affect your life? Does this person have the resources to think it through? I was counseling a man that slept with about 44 prostitutes in his marriage life of 10 years. And the first thing he said to me when he walked in, I think I told you, I just realized that, I only read the Puritans. Well, if you practice what the Puritan says, then you're certainly not going to struggle with this. And so it's the theology, are they able to take the theology and put it in their lives? Do they understand what it means that God is gracious? Do they understand the gospel? Do they understand that Jesus has lived a life? Do they understand that it is someone outside of them that saved them? What resources do they have? Do you agree with me, Mike? What's their knowledge of the word? Emotionally, what kind of person are they? Usually, you ask a woman, how do you feel? Men, you usually ask, how do you think? With my wife, of course, it's different. I say, so how are you thinking? Because she's very rational. And you've got to know how the person is thinking. What kind of attitude do they have? Actions. Are they proactive? Counseling someone whose business is failing. And you're talking to someone and they're in their 60s and they said, oh, well, you know, I've been doing this for long, but I'm in the planning phase now of my life and I'm thinking of starting engineering business. So I've given myself 2 years to plan my new career. You're 60 now, you're going to be 62 and then you're going to start a business. So you've got to understand, that tells me a lot about that person. And why that person is probably so angry and not getting everything right is because they do not have a good sense of what reality, a grasp on reality and of time. Is the person emotional? How do they function? How do they make decisions? Oh, it felt right. Well, a door opened. It must be from the Lord. You want to know that information. Because she stepped into thinking it was a lift and it was a lift shaft. And that's why she's angry. Because her whole life changed. She made the wrong decision. We cannot ignore these things. You want to look at the actions, speech. And now in the homework manuals, the big one, for biblical living, inventory for the husband. Each one of you go this week and print out a copy and give it to your husband and say, please fill it in. Tell me how I am. And then go to your son and your daughter-in-law and give it to them. Why are you laughing? We want to know their action, their speech. We want to know their work ethic. We want to know their relationships with people. That is going to tell you. Or do you have any conflict in your family at present? Do you have conflict at work? Yes. Do you have conflict at church? Yes. Well, it's telling me something. Either you're with a bunch of sinners or you're a sinner. For their finances, how do they work with material things? Are they good stewards of their body? What recreational activities do they have? Sit the whole day, watch soapies. That tells you something about that person. How do they think about God? How do they think about themselves? What priorities do they have in life about time? Do they have a sense of right and wrong? Of course, we all have a sense of right and wrong because Scripture says we are born with a sense of right and wrong. But how does that right and wrong look like? It's amazing when you speak to people who think more about dogs than they think about humans. Just a dot with a Labrador, and I've met people like that. The dog has more value than the human being. Now that sounds very cushy, but something is wrong with that. I can't know. I want dog companions, not humans. Well, it tells me something of that person. I heard the other day of a pastor in a church in a small town who, this lady had something like 8 dogs, but she fought with all the, at work, in church, everywhere. She had enemies. But she had her dogs, her puppies. And so it tells you something. She had, 11 dogs and 40 cats or something. So that tells you something about this person, if they... angry people. Historically, you want to find out how they were brought up. Are they full of self-pity? You want to know the influences in their lives. What desires do they have? You want to find out. You especially want to find out when they tell you, I just want to glorify God. You want to find out what they mean by glorifying God. So as you gather this information, fourthly, we go into the whole interpretation. Remember, we're counseling angry people. So here you get the information, and in order for us to promote biblical change, we've got to analyze and organize all that information to accurately identify the biblical nature and causes of the counselor's problems and convincingly explain them to the counselor. So you're going to analyze, you're going to organize... you're going to identify, but it's not just identifying the problem. You need to explain it convincingly. Sometimes angry people are very depressed. So with a depressed person, you're not going to just shoot from the hip. You're going to ask questions, clarifying questions, not closed-ended questions where they just say yes, no, no, open-ended questions. So explain to me. And so they will come up, and so you indirectly bring information to them because you don't want to break this opportunity. With other people, they will just be open. Yes, that's me. Oh, yeah, no, that's me. Oh, you don't even have to explain it. I understand exactly. And so when we enter into that, we've got to explain those sins to them in an accurate way, in a biblical way. Please make sure that when you talk about sin issues, that you explain it in biblical ways. We could say an angry family is a dysfunctional family. That's a psychological term. Don't use that term. Dysfunctional family is a label. Talk about a sinful family. You can use Saul as a father and the way he responded and how he dealt with as a person that is an angry person. You can take the family of David as a sinful family. Even though he was a man after God's own heart, man, you can see what that guy did. You can take the family of Lot in Sodom. Man, that guy If he's in heaven, I really want to talk to him. And scripture says he is. Saved by the same grace that I am saved with. But so when we bring it to the surface, when we explain, analyze, organize, identify and explain it, we use biblical terms and biblical examples. We don't talk about damaged emotions, if you hear that. It's like, well, where do I start? No, we talk about bitterness. We talk about resentment. We talk about anger. We talk about selfish and malicious and envy and jealousy. We name it biblically. Damaged emotions, it's so crazy. That's just a term that will just keep you there, wants to keep you there for the rest of your Christian walk. We talk about desires. What are the desires you have? Are they foolish or are they wise? We want to talk about idolatry and explain how that looks like. And I don't know about you, but when you explain idolatry the way we looked at it earlier on, you are struck by a sense of, wow, this is serious. When you explain life-dominating sin, where it overrides and take your thoughts captive and every aspect of your life, and you have to arrange your life around it, it explains what goes on in our hearts. And you have to explain that to the person that struggles with anger. Don't use the word mental illness, please. Talk about laziness. The Bible talks about being irresponsible. The Bible talks about not thinking biblically or depraved mind. The Bible talks about lack of self-control. The Bible talks about taking every thought captive. Don't use the word mental illnesses. Just this week, Facebook is an amazing revelation of people's theology. And someone that I really know and really love much put this thing on. If you know of anyone with invisible illnesses, post this. And it was fibromyalgia, bipolar mood disorder, anxiety. I was like, anxiety is a sin. It's not an unseen. You hear what I'm saying? That's the culture we are living in. Yeah, the Bible describes those things. You know that's why psychologists has a grip on the church, because they've developed their own terms of explaining things. And no one knows what it means except the so-called professionals, which are the psychologists. While scripture is very wants everyone to know what it is. Scripture wants us to know what wickedness is. Scripture wants us to know what these things are. So when we meet an angry person, don't use the word perfectionist for those who get angry when it doesn't go their way. No, the Bible talks about an ungrateful, arrogant, proud person. It's not a perfectionist. They are ungrateful. It's an arrogant person. It's an unloving, brutal, greedy, malicious, abusive sinner. That's what so-called perfectionism. Multiple personalities, we don't use that. Scripture talks about a guilty conscience. Having to just live one stable life right through. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, and just move on. Then talk about addictions. Talk about idolatry, because that's what idolatry is. An addiction, if we take that term and use it, it's idolatry. You've moved away from worshiping God to worshiping a bottle. You've turned away from God, from depending upon Him for your life, to covetousness, to play the lotto. Do you hear what I'm saying? We want to know what's going on in that person's heart. What circumstances are they facing? What internal causes is there? And we have already looked at those things. And we've got to interpret this and analyze it and convincingly bring it to the person there and say, I believe this is what the Word of God says. What do you think of this? Engage with them. And when people are sincere, and these are the people that we want to continue to counsel, if they are believers, they will say, well, that's me. I know. And you'll hear things like, I've read that before. God has convicted me of that already. It's at this point then when we start with the fifth step, where we want to instruct them. We promote biblical change by giving accurate, appropriate, and relevant biblical instruction that provides God's perspective on what to do to solve the problem. You, anger is a self-oriented way of life. That is what they must put off. An angry person just think of themselves. So what must they put on? Now be careful here, because you might have a husband and you might be tempted to say, well, now you have to be kind with your wife. No, that person needs to start worshiping God. They need to bring glory to God, a God-orientated way of life. What did you say, June? I didn't get that. What's that? What did she say? If we counsel a person with that has fear of man, and many angry people have the fear of man, and Jeremiah tells us that the fear of man, and man, we know that, don't we? Leads to much harm. So what must they replace it with? Fear of God. Oh, absolutely. So instead of just wanting to please people, and fear of man is like, oh, I wonder what that pastor and so-and-so of that church thinks of me. Doesn't matter what he thinks. Concern yourself with what God thinks of you. What does that lady on that committee at the church think of me? Fear of man. Want appraisal, want proof, want people to love me. No, that's idolatry. It's not looking to God to be accepted on his terms, but it's looking at humans, and I'm willing to compromise. A fearful person will always be a person that compromises. With a fearful person, you can do with them whatever you want. And so when you counsel fearful people with fear of man, they might struggle with anger. You want to introduce them to the fear of the Lord, and you want to counsel them and instruct them to fear the Lord. So how are we going to do that? Here you have an angry person that constantly think of fear of man. You want to train them in their thinking. Now, when you start thinking, because usually that pattern, that path is so walked out, it's right there. They don't even have to think. That's just where their mind goes. You want to say, when that happens, you have to think on what is true. You have to think of the Lord. You have to help them change their thinking. You have to help them when they come into a situation where they are tempted to respond in fear. So how are you going to handle this when you come into the meeting and there's that person that you want to approve of you? What are you going to tell yourself? You want to remind them so that you don't go down that angry spiral. People have cravings. We want them to become heavenly minded. We have very often angry people are autonomous from God. They don't pray, they don't have devotion, they don't read their Bibles. And we've got to teach, we want to instruct them that they become dependent upon the Lord. We want them to know the Word. We want them to think through the last. And so it just goes on. I think you have all those things in in the notes I gave you previously. Instruction will also involve homework. Please remember this, that when you counsel, always give homework. I always start off with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and I give them the book by J. Adams, Your Problems. Sorry, guys. Christ and your problems. Go read that, get it in your mind, memorize the verse, because it also talks about that which is common to man, but it also says about the faithfulness of God. Always give homework, and if they don't do their homework, you probably have a person that's not interested. If they don't finish the homework. So you want to them to do their homework. And there's wonderful homework that Dr. Macra, Anger and Stress Management book is a good book to give homework from. The Homework Manual for Biblical Living, Volume 1 and Volume 3. You've got those books. Wonderful stuff for them to go and study and fill their mind with. Dr. Mack's book on humility is a good book for a person struggling with anger. A Fight to the Death is a good book. It's Not Fair is a very good book for those who are angry and who's experiencing great difficulty and great turmoil. My mom was dying of cancer, and Dr. Mack gave my mom a Down But Not Out. Great book. She was asking why. And it was very good for her. Knowing God by J.I. Packer is very good. And so you want to give homework. You want to fill people's mind with theology and then get them to apply it and live in the reality of it. The six, we've got two more to go. 6, 7, and 8. Inducement. We want to promote biblical change by motivating or persuading the counselee to repent of sinful attitudes, words, or actions, and make a commitment. So as you counsel the person, remember you've gone through all these phases. I'm doing the 8 I's, and I hope you have them in your mind already. You analyze the material. You've interpreted it for them. I'm just doing the last two. You are instructing them where they need to move towards. Now you are getting them to commit. And that means that you want them to make choices primarily for the purpose of bringing God glory. Remember, there are many who are going to come to you who just wants a life coach. Your biblical counselor, you're not a life coach. You are a person that's pointing to God and say you have to live for His glory. You want people to make the Bible their final authority. That's so important. You want people to trust and depend on Christ, not themselves or other people, for grace and the resources needed. You want people to become more concerned about the heart sins as well as the behavioral sin. We're starting with home fellowship groups in our churches, and we're doing God's Solutions to Life's Problems. Now, you've worked through that book as part of this course. And the reason we're doing it is because there are many who are not saved, and we would obviously like them to come to salvation. It explains what a Christian is. But there are many who are believers who have never entered into this aspect of being concerned about their hearts and their behavior. There are many Christians in our churches who are not concerned about what goes on in their hearts. And their behavior, they do not understand what it means to practice, to exercise themselves for the purpose of godliness. They do not know what it means. What it means. I don't know what I'm saying. When we want people to make a commitment, we want them to adopt God's methods. We want them to adopt God's agenda for life. We want them to persevere in doing God's will. To live a life for the Lord. And when you do this, there might be some resistance. When you ask them, but this is what you have to do. You'll pick up some of those resistance. And then you can ask the reason why there's resistance. That's how you find out this person is not saved. You find out that this person does not know what repentance means. Repentance is both a command in Scripture, but also a gift from the Lord. Just like faith, we are commanded to have faith, but it's a gift from the Lord. You want to, maybe they resist because they've just, it's life dominating, they've just repeat failure after failure. They are fearful, they've got pride. But we want people to become, we want them to commit. Seventh, implementation. In order for us to help people change and for them to plan how to make biblical directives a reality in daily experience and to practice the biblical directives until new patterns become a reality in life, which means we're going to help them to put off and put on until the character has changed. Let's just think of it for a moment. In Philippians chapter 4, let's quickly turn there. Philippians chapter 4, there's a great verse that is a great tool for, or great truth for when we do counseling. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Yet you have a person who is angry. They're not rejoicing in the Lord. They're rejoicing in what they can get out of people. You want to instruct them. You have to rejoice in the Lord. When? Always. Always you have to rejoice. Here in verse 5, talking about humility, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. An angry person needs to know that. I am living in the presence of God. And so to help them implement this truth, this is theology, it's the omniscience, God is right here with us. This is practical, taking our theology, applying it. I am going to be angry in the presence of God. I don't want to dishonor God by being angry in His presence. And so there's a few things that you can help people put off and put on until that character has changed. And it takes about 8 weeks of just thinking right. I have the temptation, and I'm just going to say it, and it's recorded as well, so amen. So if you hear it, at least you know I said it. Whenever something bad happens, I have the temptation of making me the cause of it. Do you hear what I'm saying? If anything bad happens in the church, somehow I'm to blame. Now, I've been trained in that way. I can identify that. So now I need to change it. I need to change my thinking in that area. You know what? As my mother-in-law told me one day when we spoke about it, she said, you know what, Sabron, the world does not revolve around you. And it was so good that she said it because I realized it's an inverted pride. And she said it, of course, with all gentleness, and you know her, so I don't have to defend her. And so I've got to get my thinking straight. Because guess what? My work as a pastor here is very close to my skin, isn't it, Mike? And so I need to distinguish that there are certain things in the church I cannot control. But God can, and God is in control of it. And all of us have got these funny things. And so implementing, working through this, working through the issues, we've gathered this information, we've analyzed it, putting off, putting on, and motivating people, we're implementing these truths. We have to plan. We have to plan. Now guess what, June? On a Sunday evening when I'm tired, guess what I struggle with? That's exactly what I struggle with. I'm like, oh, the church is falling apart, man. Monday morning, Adrian, do you ever have that? Oh, the wheels are coming off. I wonder what I've done wrong. No, it's not coming off. It's God's church. It's not mine. And I have to remind myself of those truths. So I have to plan. When I'm tired and those thoughts come, I know. Do you hear what I'm saying? Think through your life of those areas where that's a problem. And so there are things that I need to remind myself of. God is near. Now let me just tell you, I have got the most amazing wife. She is positive. But she doesn't come with all kinds of her own positiveness. She comes. But lovey, you know God says that all things work together for the good? You know that God says he will work in us to will and to do according to... You know, lovey, I'm encouraged because I know he is working in you. I see he's working in you. And so I've got a great partner who is helping me with my sanctification in my specific area of struggle. And so we have to help people put off the implementation, put off and put on the right stuff. It's, remember, it's not just behavior. It's what goes on in the heart. And mine is linked up with fear. Fear of failure. Things that we've been trained in to do. Does it make sense what I'm saying to you? Are you sure? And then integration is the last step, of course, where we promote biblical change until the necessary changes are integrated into the counselee's life and the counselee is integrated into the life of the church. Now, coming back to your question, Annabella, very often people will come for counseling, but they're not part of a church. They say they're Christian. I don't counsel them. In fact, I have actually, it's a bit different with Dr. Mack, at times, but I've actually reached the point I do not counsel unless people worship at Linwood Baptist Church. There's even churches that are so-called reformed in their doctrines. I just tell them, I'm sorry, I'm not going to counsel you. Because biblical counseling is not promoted. And so they have to come and worship here and then I will counsel them. Because we have had experiences where people will go to churches and every counseling session is just sorting out the theology. It's a waste of time. And so, but the last step is that we want the counselee to be integrated into the life of the church. A good church. Where the word is preached. Where the word is expounded. Where the word is loved. There's some of you worshiping with Jonathan. Great guy, great pastor, wonderful man. Your pastor, Willie, wonderful man, humble, love the Lord. And so that's great, you know. But anyway, the last one is we want to integrate. We want people to integrate Christ-like desires and thoughts and attitudes and feelings in their behavior. Counseling must understand and interpret problems and solutions biblically. And when you know that someone has dealt through issue like anger, when they can actually counsel others who have anger. Tomorrow, Alan Lester is going to counsel on addiction. Why do you think he can do it? Well, he's been through that. And he can counsel. He can counsel on it. He's come to trust the Lord through that. When we integrate good godly behavior, we see there's a decrease in frequency and intensity of temptation. There's an experience of victory where once there was failure. And so they've worked these things in their lives. But why can they do it? Integrate and change? Philippians chapter 2 says that we can obey because it is God who is at work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure or his good purposes. And so we have confidence in God. We have confidence in his word. We have confidence in his spirit. We have confidence in the gospel. And so when we integrate or counsel angry people, We have got to remember this. I just want to end off, and this is my last words, that you who do this biblical counseling with Dr. Mack, you are very, very, very privileged to have this information. Because just tonight, we've gone through stuff that he has developed of understanding how we can walk away from those things that the Bible describes as sin. Does it mean we're never going to be tempted? No, we are going to be tempted in those areas again and again and again. But it's not going to be life-dominating. It's not going to be moving us away from God. We're going to become more like Christ. And what a wonderful privilege it is to have someone that can take doctrines and make them practically applicable to our lives. And that's what we want to see. That's what we want to see in our church. And we see more and more it's coming through that people are concerned about their hearts. People are concerned about not just the behavior, not just conforming. Let's all do it the same on Sunday and we're all here and that's happiness. But we actually become involved in the messiness that God is working in our hearts. Any questions that you might have?
Earlier, you mentioned the idolatry, you mentioned fear, anything that we fear, and you listed like
these
seven things.
These are a few of the things that are life-dominating.
And I can't find it in my notes, but you
like
had seven
fear,
things.
Like fear, anger, pornography, homosexuality, adultery, that's life-dominating.
Let me just see if I can find it.
All sin can become life-dominating. When I just lose hope that I'm stuck. And
it's your loyalty, your fear. You said the Bible looks at your heart as something or someone placed God, and it's something that you are loyal to, you fear.
Oh, okay. I was talking about idolatry. That we become loyal to those things and we replace God. So that's our lives revolve around that. That's the thing, and it's no longer God. That's the whole issue with idolatry. Does it make sense what I've said? Okay. Well, I can look at my notes perhaps just afterwards here. I don't know where I've put them. I've stuck them in somewhere. This is regarding. Okay, we can have a look at that now. Sorry. Anyone else? I hope I've given hope. Perhaps anger is not your sin. Perhaps it's something else. I hope I've given you hope to show that we can come free because of the gospel. Yes.
I just wanted to ask, you said we mustn't get involved with gossip. Obviously, that was one of the things. And that's just sort of a fine line between how someone going to tell you their problems, when does it become gossip? Obviously, we're not going to be involved in gossiping with that person too.
But I should ask my wife to answer that question because she's so good. When does it become gossip? It is so fine. And don't you just want to ask Beth to answer that question?
Well, it is a fine line. But it becomes about intent, I think, for me. Like, am I gossiping? If I'm telling this just to get it off my chest and catharsis, and I want you to agree with me that this person is as evil as I think it is, or am I saying it so that I can get help and that you can help me work through it? You know, I mean, that I think that it, gossip has a lot to do with intent, and does this person need to know this? And there's an appropriateness. There are times in my life when there are situations where I need help. I need someone to help me see the forest through the trees, or the trees through the forest, whatever that expression is. And but there are other times where I'm just sharing so that you can agree that this person is the most evil person I've ever met in my entire life. And that I should be a miserable person. No.
Yeah. Gossip, sometimes, very often, just recently we had someone, and you don't know this person, so I'm sharing this information. I was teaching someone, and the person came to me and spoke about a relationship she's in that is just, the man is just so absolutely evil, 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 evil. And so I just realized, it was just going on, I realized, I wonder if you've actually seen your own problems here. And so I said, you know, you will be encouraged to call my wife. And the exact same thing happened on the phone where she was not teachable. So she actually even couldn't hear. So all she wanted to do was to express the anger because she wanted vindication that this guy is really evil. And so there's a lot of those heart motives that sometimes go. We don't all gossip for the same reason. Lovey, are you with me on that? So we're not all in little boxes. Gossip, this must be the issue. Some people gossip because they are jealous or envious. Others gossip because they want vindication. So what is the heart motive there? Why do they want to say this thing? Why do they want to make this known? That's where you gather the information and organize it to actually come to the root of issue. Now, we've all struggled with these things in our lives. I have struggled with the whole issue of vindication. Man, I want to be vindicated. You don't know what I've been through. And I'm busy reading a fantastic book, and I don't think I have it here. I think I told you guys about the book of Joseph, God Meant It for Good by Kendall. And just in there, he also says that God often withdraws himself from the situation where we often look for vindication. And gossip often comes in there, where we will speak about a husband or a spouse or a pastor or someone just to get vindication. And God actually withdraws out of that situation. He will not actually come to our defense. And that's what women need to learn, that are often in unhappy marriages, and men that are in unhappy marriages or unhappy churches, or where we have to learn those things. Anyone else? Why are you laughing, Brunk?
I'm just thinking of the situation that happened to me in the States, that's all.
Okay. Anyone else? Can you counsel angry people now? I just want to say this. Know yourself. Know your own anger and work at your own issues, because that is the best training ground for helping others deal with their things. Good. Well, Adrian, will you close for us in prayer, please?